Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Our subject is Messiah the Healer. Messiah the Healer. Or to put it another way, we don't have a Messiah who does not heal. That's what the prophecy is. He must heal. God said he would, and perform great and mighty things. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 17. I want to point out something to you that in chapter 8 and 9, there's kind of a Jewish poetic device that isn't at all recognizable in English, in my opinion. But what you have are three sets of three. So through chapter 8 and 9 are some miracles. And we're going to look at the first set of three, which deals with a leper, a paralytic, and a woman with a fever. Now, it's pretty hard to get three more miserable illustrations in the eyes of Jewish religious leaders. Why? Well, first of all, a leper is totally outside the realm of any association. If a rabbi found out that a leper had eaten at a certain establishment, he would not eat there anymore the rest of his life. A leper is the lowest of the low. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it here in a moment. And then he goes to a slave of a Gentile centurion. Now, being a Gentile also presents a problem to a Jewish heart, plus the fact he's got a slave. And, as we will learn, it's not just an old, strong, buff slave here. We're talking a young child, a little child who apparently is being raised in a slave's home to a Roman centurion who's a Gentile. And the third case, Peter's mother-in-law is a woman, and rabbis pray every day, Lord, I thank you that you didn't make me a woman. So isn't it interesting that the first set of three, we've got three of the lowest people in society from a Jewish religious point of view. And I love that about our Lord. See, our Lord was a friend of sinners. Our Lord loves people, no matter who they are. You may have messed up big time, but God loves you. I don't know what's gone on in your life. I don't know what is the problem, but let me tell you something. Nobody is outside the realm of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think some of us are somewhere in that whosoever. What do you think? Amen? He so loved the world. So let's take a look at it, the first 17 verses. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes, large crowds, followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously, dreadfully, says New King James, New International says, terrible suffering, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered, or served, or waited on them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word. And I pray, Lord, you'd open up our minds to who Jesus really is. It's clear in this passage as he begins his healing ministry that he is indeed the Messiah that you promised long ago in your word, the one who would heal. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you that he heals our broken hearts. He binds up our wounds. He heals our diseases and carries our sorrows. You tell us to cast all of our burden on the Lord, and he will sustain us. To cast all of our care upon him, for he careth for us. Thank you that you're a Lord of compassion and mercy and love. And we come, Lord, to literally unload on you. You told us we could come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, we confess to you, we're a needy people and we need your help. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but you do. And those that are here without assurance of their relationship to Jesus Christ, Lord, may they enter that gate, that narrow way that strips us of all of our religiosity and everything we've done to try to earn and perform for God, and strips us down to one issue. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through you. We must put our faith in the Messiah alone, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. As we've said before, Lord, help us not to just admire the gate, but to enter it. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in Jesus' wonderful name, the name of our coming Messiah, Lord, and King, we pray. Amen. Messiah the healer. Well, there's a lot of things that come into your mind the moment you say the word healing. I mean, everybody's got every view under the sun. And there are all kinds of guys who are doing what we call healing meetings. They perform it publicly and have it well organized and people to help and lines to get into, and they do all kinds of interesting things. They blow on people. They throw their coats over them. Looks to me like some of them push them. People fall over. Call it slain in the spirit. Bible doesn't teach that. I asked one pastor who believes that, who was mad at me for saying it didn't teach that. I said, well, where in the Bible? He said, well, in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they were slain in the spirit. I said, yeah, they're dead physically. We're not talking about a healing here. But all kinds of strange things are happening. And it's a warning to the body of Christ, because God told us there'd be great deception in the end time. Signs and wonders and miracles will be performed by false prophets and false messiahs. And even the false prophet himself, the buddy of the Antichrist, is going to perform miraculous things. People are going to believe it. Well, we're being set up for that, that's for sure. But Jesus, didn't he heal? Yeah, but I have a problem comparing the miracles of Jesus with the miracles today. First of all, nothing seems to be psychosomatic. And nothing seems to be gradual. There's only one instance where there was a temporary lapse, like minutes. And Jesus did that just as a test to the man. But when he heals somebody, they are healed. I mean, now. You don't say, well, I'm healed and the Lord will show me in the months ahead whether it's real or not. No, no, no. They were healed and everybody knew it. Oh, one other thing. Everybody was healed. You know, if you really have the power of the Lord, I suggest going down to local hospitals and clean them out. Think about it. What in the name of compassion are you thinking about if you have this gift and you don't go where people are sick and in need of your help? Hospitals are full of these people. So why don't you go down there and just clean everybody out? We get rid of the Medicare and Medi-Cal problem. We wouldn't need medicine anymore or doctors or nothing. We just need you with a gift of healing. You say, I don't think you should treat it this way. Excuse me? You better wake up, my Christian friend, or my friend who's not sure whether you want to be a Christian or not. There is deception at such an extent today, one wonders how to even communicate with this generation. We've tolerated so much now that who's going to analyze it and say, wait a minute, this isn't of God. After a racquetball game, I'm in the steam room of an athletic club, couldn't see anybody in there, but there was a guy in there telling everybody that he had been healed. He went to a meeting, he got healed. I was sitting a couple guys from him, and the steam was so thick you couldn't see anything, so I jumped in and I said, well, what did he do? He said, well, he healed my back. I said, well, how's your back now? He says, well, it's a little sore, but it's a little better. I said, well, he didn't do a very good job. And he couldn't see me or anything. He says, what are you, an unbeliever? I said, no, but it seems to me that if he healed you, you wouldn't still have a sore back. You know, he had to be helped out of the steam room. He could hardly walk, but he said he had been healed. Folks, that is not the healing of the Bible. Not at all. You see, the healing power of God is clearly stated in the Bible, and it's attributed to the Messiah. In Exodus 15, 26, it says, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Rapha, some people say, Yahweh, Rapha, the Lord who heals. Now, I didn't read anything else in the Bible. I went through every passage on healing. It seems to me the Bible is clear. It is God that heals, even when he uses somebody. It's God that does the healing. I have a lot of interesting things here, but let's just take a couple of them. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 36. Most people feel that when they hear somebody like myself bringing some question to what's happening in our day, that somehow we who are talking have never seen it. That's why we are talking this way. Well, just because you haven't seen it. No, let me clear something up. I have seen miraculous healing. And not because I want to tell you some thrilling stories so you can all go, wow, woo. No, to God be all the glory. But I have seen miraculous, instantaneous healings with no question and no doubt about it. I've seen unbelievable things. I wish it happened every time, but it doesn't. I wish it happened because of my faith, but it didn't. I wish I could say, hey, I'm going into a healing ministry. I hope you'll support it. No, I can't. But I can tell you this. I've been an observer and been a man of praying for people who have been healed instantaneously and miraculously. I believe in healing. No doubt about it. I don't get too excited about it. Why? Because it's all temporary. Now, if you want to get excited about some healing, the permanent healing of getting a brand new body, now that's something to really get excited about. See, even if you're healed of whatever's wrong with you now, you say, man, I'm sick tonight. I'm just so sick. Well, if we heal you, and if that happens, only God can heal, of course, but if that happens, it's only temporary. I know this is bad news, but you're going to get sick again. Probably, if the Lord tarries his coming, get sick and die. Now, there's the good news of the healing ministry. So don't get so excited about getting healed because it's all temporary. The healing you ought to look forward to is the permanent healing when the Lord comes again and we get brand new bodies. There'll be no more sickness or death or crying or pain anymore. Praise the Lord. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, it says, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there's none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. Who's the healer? God is the healer. Turn to Psalm 103. The Bible is very clear that the healing power that we often talk about is God's power. In Psalm 103, verses 1 to 3, bless the Lord, O my soul, all the wisdom that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Aren't you glad it's all? That he didn't say, who forgiveth some of the big ones. Forgiveth all thine iniquities. And look at this. Who healeth all thy diseases. Now, there are some Bible teachers who properly point out that Jewish poetry, which the Psalms are a part of, has parallelism. That is, two phrases that seemingly are different, but in reality are saying the same thing. So they would say that the word diseases here parallels the word iniquities, and it's talking about spiritual healing. I just want you to know that I'm not in that camp, though I understand that camp. I do believe they have a point, but I also believe that the Lord does heal all our diseases, and the word is dealing with physical sickness. Not just spiritual sickness, but physical sickness, and he will heal all of it. And that's ultimately so, not only for our salvation, being with the Lord forever, but it's also true of our brand new body when we'll be healed of every disease we've ever had or ever could possibly have. In Psalm 147, verse 3, Psalm 147, verse 3, we're just taking a moment here, introducing Matthew 8, by making sure that everybody understands the Bible teaches it's the Lord who heals. In Psalm 147, verse 3, here's a psalm that praises the Lord and invites us to sing unto our God, that the Lord's the one who builds up Jerusalem and he gathers together all the outcasts of Israel. Verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. To even illustrate his power, it says he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You see, the Bible's making it very clear. It's God's power. The healing that we're talking about is the healing power of God, not something man is trying to justify, but that which is clearly demonstrative, showing us without question that a miracle has taken place. In Isaiah chapter 35, we learn this is the power of the Messiah himself. Isaiah 35 speaks about the coming messianic age when the wilderness and the desert will blossom like the rose. It'll blossom abundantly. Verse 3 says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and on the passage goes. And the ransomed of the Lord will return, verse 10, come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy in their heads. Wow. People say, well, that's a future messianic day. Wait a minute. Our God will come. He'll come and save us. Well, they're talking about the end of the tribulation after the vengeance of God is poured in the tribulation, and then everybody's eyes will be opened, and then the deaf and dumb. This is talking about final salvation, resurrection. But wait a minute. Our Messiah did come to save when he came the first time. The Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in fact, he did do the miracles that are listed here. And this is for a future messianic age. A recent rabbinical discussion on who is the Messiah said point blank that if anyone claiming to be Messiah cannot do the miracles of Isaiah 35, then he's not the Messiah. I liked it. You see, everyone mentioned there is in the New Testament. Out of many things that Jesus did, The ones that were selected are credentials or proof that he is the Messiah of Israel. There's no doubt about it. He has to do it. I go over to chapter 61 of Isaiah, chapter 61. And what a wonderful messianic passage this is. And here, there's no doubt it's referring to the Messiah, and even in his first coming, because it was quoted by Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me," HaMashiach, Mashiach, anoint, the Messiah. "To do what? To preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God." That is coming, as we just read in Isaiah 35, but Jesus never quoted that part when he read this passage in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. "He came to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Definitely messianic, and he's going to do this. Turn to Malachi chapter 4, the Italian prophet, Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi, we say. Or as we pronounce it often in English, Malachi. Chapter 4. We read, "Behold, the day cometh," and he describes it, verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son," S-U-N, "of righteousness arise with," what in his wings? What does it say? "Healing in his wings." The Messiah is to be the healer. The various forms of the word heal are used 56 times in the English Bible, 28 in the New Testament. When Peter was at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:38, the Gentile centurion, he said, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good," now listen to this, "and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." We can't make a mistake here, folks. The messianic promises about what the Messiah will do in healing, though it does extend into its final form in the messianic age and the resurrection of our bodies and all of that, yet was going to be demonstrated in the first ministry of Christ on earth. That evidence that he is the Messiah is his ability to heal. He healed all, the Bible says, for God was with him. The healing power of God. So our subject, Matthew 8, Messiah the healer. Those of you who like to outline, just four simple things here. First, in verse 1, you have evidence of his healing. In verse 2 to 15, you have three examples of his healing. In verse 16, you have the extent of his healing. And in verse 17, you have the explanation of his healing from the Word of God. Now let's start with the evidence. Why do we say that about verse 1? Because it says, Matthew 8:1, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Jesus is not healing people in private. The evidence that it was real was seen by multitudes of people. Now, there's a little paragraph in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian that recorded the Roman war and invasion and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus' whole book called The Antiquities and Wars of the Jews, I think, is a must reading. I know many of you probably have never read it, don't intend to, but believe me, it opens up your eyes to a lot of things that are in your New Testament, in your Bibles. Josephus is giving an account. There's a paragraph in his writing that has been much debated because it's a statement about Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason why it's debated is because it's one of the few recorded statements in history outside of the Bible at that time. Therefore, it becomes very significant. It not only recognizes that he was one of those messianic hopefuls, out of many Jews who were looking for the Messiah, there were many who were claiming to be the Messiah, so that wasn't especially attractive. But the fact is that Josephus recorded that it was well known, for many people had seen it, that he did the miracles that the Messiah was to do. He was a man who could heal people. Now that paragraph is greatly disputed by people, and I understand why. But in examining it myself personally, through a classroom discussion on the history of Rome in college, I never saw any reason to doubt it. It's a recorded statement by Josephus. It doesn't make what Jesus did what the Bible says. No, the Bible's right, whether that agrees or not. But the point is, it's very interesting that outside of the Bible, extra-biblical material refers to his ability to heal. Now, there's also a little volume called the Arco volume, which is also greatly debated. They deal with some manuscripts that were found in Constantinople, Istanbul today, in St. Sophia Monastery. You can buy it in a lot of secular bookstores, the Arco volume. In there are recorded letters of Pilate to the Emperor Vespasian concerning what was going on, of Caiaphas, the high priest, and a lot of people don't want to believe this. First of all, the Western Church, the Roman Catholic, doesn't have possession of these. It's in the Eastern Church, so there's a little fight over who has what's authentic and what isn't. There have been a lot of scholars who have dealt with this, and they're on both sides of whether they're authentic or they're not. But let me tell you something. If they are authentic, we have, once again, overwhelming proof that the entire Roman Empire knew that Jesus was healing people. That it was reported to them on a regular basis that the man is absolutely turning this place upside down, that he heals everybody. He's putting the doctors out of business. The evidence of his healing people was not in private, not just a hearsay, not one little closet experience. Great multitudes. Go back to chapter 4, verse 25. This isn't the only passage that makes that clear. We need to understand that the evidence of his healing ministry was not isolated. It was known by multitudes of people. In chapter 4, verse 25, it said, "There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Many have studied the term great multitudes. We know in the book of Acts it can refer to thousands. We also believe, because of some of its usages in Roman circles, that it could possibly mean more than 100 people could be a multitude. But when it says great, it uses an adjective, or puts it into the plural, multitudes. Listen, I'll be fair with it. It's definitely hundreds, but we know in the New Testament it refers to thousands. Multitudes of both men and women. And how many? 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. What I'm trying to tell you is that the arguments of unbelievers against the miraculous healing power of the Lord Jesus does not hold water on the basis of the evidence of multitudes of people seeing it. In chapter 9 of Matthew, if you'll flip over there, verse 33, chapter 9, verse 33, it says, "When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel." These people who actually saw what he did said, no one's ever done this. Were there any people claiming to heal? Oh, yes, just like today. But there were definitely things that the Messiah was doing that no one else had ever done. His healing, in terms of its extensiveness and in terms of what actually happened, was far greater than anyone had ever seen in Israel. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. "Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Again, it was in front of a great multitude. in chapter 15, verse 30 and 31. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see. Well, that's right out of Isaiah 35. And they glorified the God of Israel. Folks, listen, anybody who tries to rip you by telling you, hey, oh, well, in fact, he did, how do we know he did? I mean, maybe, you know, it's exaggerated, all of that. You know how news are. Excuse me? Multitudes. And the Bible makes it clear that the evidence of his healing was well known. It was not in the secret place. It was not hidden. Multitudes knew about it. It wasn't just one, two, three, four, five, or 30 people even in a line in a big crusade. It was multitudes of people that were healed. All over. The Bible says in John 21:25 that if it were possible, and it's not, the world could not contain the books that would record all the miracles he did. You know, sometimes I think we play down what actually occurred here. No wonder the whole place was upset. No wonder everybody is going crazy and multitudes leaving their occupations and are running around following Jesus everywhere. It's the most miraculous thing that's ever happened in Israel. Here is a person that heals everybody. You know, I don't know about you. I'm getting excited. You don't particularly look like you are, but I am. And I want you to know that this is worth a holy grunt of some sort. A hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is our Lord healing people. And the evidence is overwhelming. It really is. It's overwhelming. And the playing down of this disturbs me greatly. And the playing up of human instruments in front of our television sets also disturbs me. Nobody deserves to be mentioned in the same breath with our blessed Lord. Now let's take a look at these three examples of healing in verses 2 to 15. We have leprosy, we have palsy, and we have a fever. Let's start with leprosy. Is this Hansen's disease as we know it? I don't want to bore you with the details of this. I don't intend to do that. I will not be reading to you the vast articles that are on this subject in many religious dictionaries. Scholars who have debated this have looked at the original word, both the Hebrew word as well as the one in Greek, and have matched it with its symptoms and all of that. They've left no doubt in our minds. This is what we know to be Hansen's disease. It's a terrible, terrible disease. It was my privilege, if you can call it that, 27 years ago, to see leprosy up front. And it's the most awful, horrible thing. The extremities drop off. People with no fingers, no toes, no hand, no ear, no nose. You can stick pins or a knife right into the sore, and the person feels nothing. It's one of the most horrible, awful diseases ever known. Now, the word leper itself, which is used 17 times, interestingly, there's only four in the New Testament that is singular leper, of which our passage is one. But if you put in the plural lepers, you don't get much more. Six times totally, five of which are in the New Testament. Now, if you go to leprosy, the disease, not talking about the people, you got 39 times. But interestingly, only four in the New Testament. I was kind of interested to know also that the word leprosy that's used 39 times, 31 of those 39 times are in Leviticus 13 and 14 discussing how to treat it. So it doesn't leave us with a whole lot of evidence. There are three men in the Old Testament who are mentioned as having leprosy. You have Naaman, the captain of the Syrian host, mentioned five times. 2 Kings chapter 5. You have Gehazi, or Gehazi, as you might say, Elisha's servant. He's mentioned twice, and he received leprosy as a judgment for how he handled the Naaman case. And then you have King Uzziah of Judah, who was a leper the last 16 years of his life and was a co-regent with his son Jotham, who reigned in his place. And that's mentioned about four times. So here we got a total of 11 instances of people with leprosy just three men. In the New Testament, all you've got is Simon the leper. Simon the leper is mentioned in Matthew 26:6 and Mark 14:3. Apparently he was healed by Christ and had him for a dinner party there at his home. You say, well, maybe there aren't many lepers. No, there must have been. Why? Because in Luke 4:27, it says that there were many lepers at the time of Naaman, Elisha's time. But he was the only one who was cleansed. Well, that's an interesting thing. Many lepers, but only one was cleansed, and he was a Gentile. Now, in the New Testament, references to lepers, besides our story, you've got three things, and I'll just quickly mention them. You remember when the 12 disciples were sent out by Jesus? According to Matthew 10:8, it says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. So there must have been a number of people with leprosy. Otherwise, the Lord would not have picked that. He didn't say, cleanse all the colds, heal all the fevers. He didn't say any of that. What he chose to say was cleanse the lepers. Apparently, it would demonstrate miraculous power like nothing else will. The second issue there would be when Jesus answered two of the disciples of John the Baptist. They inquired as to whether he was the Messiah, Matthew 11:5, and he told them to notice what was happening if they want to ask that question. And he said, the lepers, plural, are cleansed. So now I know the Lord healed several lepers. And the third and last reference would be on his way to Jerusalem. He went through Samaria, and the Bible says to a certain village, which is not named, and 10 lepers met him, according to Luke 17. Only one, who was a Samaritan, returned to give thanks after they were all healed, 10 of them, in a little village in Samaria. Interesting, a Gentile in the Old Testament, and a Samaritans in the New Testament, and a man named Simon the leper, presumably a Jewish man. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, as I looked at this little simple story of healing this leper, chapter 8, it's like the Lord's ministry is being introduced by that. He's coming down from the mountain, has given this wonderful, wonderful message, the Sermon on the Mount, and a leper comes to him. And I'd like you to see several things. First of all, the timing of this healing. I don't want to trouble you. I simply want to mention it. I think there are more leper stories than maybe we have seen. A lot of commentaries put it together. Let me show you what I mean. Luke, as you examine chapter 4 and 5, seems to indicate that this healing of a leper happened after the incident in Nazareth when he was in the synagogue. And then it's after he goes to Capernaum and heals the man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. But this passage suggests he's coming down from the mountain and a leper comes out and meets him. It also says in Luke that the leper was cleansed after Peter's mother-in-law is healed. But in Matthew 8, it's definitely an order here because he's in the synagogue with the man with the palsy, comes out and goes immediately into Peter's house where his wife's mother's healed, and the leper's already been healed. But in Luke, there's another leper after that. Is everybody following what I'm trying to say? I don't think it's the same thing. As a matter of fact, in Luke 5, 1 to 11, we have the fishing incident. They toiled all night, caught nothing. Peter falls down and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. They leave their nets, they follow him. And according to the Bible, in Luke 5, 12, it says, then a man full of leprosy met him, and it was in a certain city. Now, if it was Capernaum, they would have said so. Apparently, it's a city so insignificant, a village so insignificant, they don't even mention it. And then follows the healing of the man sick of palsy. Some say, well, the point here is that we don't have a chronological order. Well, I realize that. Sometimes the Gospels are not giving a chronological order. But in Matthew, sometimes it is clear. Also in Mark, like, he went here and then he went, or right after that he went into and then he came out of. So you understand, I have a little problem here. I don't think they're the same story. And I think the Bible is clear that he healed many lepers. Is everybody following now? In Mark 1, for instance, verses 21 to 23, It says that this follows the healing of the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue of Capernaum, just like Luke. And after Peter's mother-in-law is healed. You can read that in Mark 1, 29 down to 40. It's very clear. I think there's two different leper stories. What I'm trying to say is this. Isn't it interesting that an unnamed leper meets Jesus right as he comes down from this great Sermon on the Mount, in which he basically presents the issue of righteousness, that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And he tells us to beware of false prophets, all of that. And one of the clues of who the Messiah really is what he can do in healing. And right as he comes down the mountain, the crowds are still there. The Bible says great multitudes follow him. Here's a leper who comes up and meets him. Now, I'm going to tell you exactly what those crowds did according to everything we know from the first century. They all scattered from the scene. A man would walk up with leprosy, and they would say, "A leper, a leper!" And we know they were to shout out, "Unclean, unclean!" And people would run back. Now, Jesus didn't move. He just stood right there. And you know, I don't like to read too much into the Bible, as you know. I believe in exegesis, but I cannot help but see this story. All of these multitudes coming, one little leper, who cares about him? He's not even named. And the details are short, sweet, and to the point. And Jesus Christ heals him. While everybody's shouting unclean, turning their back on him. And if that doesn't bring you encouragement, I don't know what will. David said in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Why did I bring that up? Hyssop is like a yucca plant. It's turned into a scrub brush, and it was used by the priest to scrub the sores of a leprosy to see if it was spreading or it was beginning to heal or at least stop spreading. And King David in Psalm 51, talking about his own sin, "Oh Lord, scrub my soul, as it were, with hyssop, and I shall be clean." What is he saying? He's saying that leprosy is a type of sin. Remember, Jesus was a friend of sinners. And maybe sometimes you feel like a leper because of what you've done or said or thought. I just want you to know that Jesus is still there to touch you. Isn't that great? It doesn't matter how many people turn their back on you and won't have anything to do with you. Jesus touched that leper. And there were great multitudes watching it. What an impact to begin his healing ministry. I just love it. Not simply the timing, but a second thing I'd show you is the trust which that leper had in the Lord's power to heal. I really see two things in verse 2. One, of course, is his worship of the Lord. He came and worshiped, literally bowed down, fell at his feet. When will we ever learn? You know, however serious the leprosy of your heart may be, you don't come to the Savior with pride and arrogance, demanding anything. He is near to those that are brokenhearted, and he saves all that are of a contrite spirit. Praise his wonderful name. You come humbly to God and bowing at the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just love this. Not only his worship of the Lord, but the willingness of the Lord. He knew. He said, I just love what he did. Lord, if you really are willing, I know you can do it. I know you can do it. What has he seen? Well, maybe back in chapter four, we're told that Jesus healed sickness and disease. He watched it. I know you can do it if you're willing. Boy, that's a great contrast to our preaching today that says we can demand things for God. You believe it and it will be so, and God must act. No, he doesn't have to do anything. He's God. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth. If you're willing, Lord. Remember in the garden, he said, not my will, but thine be done. In Hebrews 10, it says, I came to do your will. I delight in doing your will. And that's what we, when we come to God, we want him to do something. We come, Lord, if this is your will, Lord, if you be willing, I know you can do it. There's nothing too hard for you. You don't have to, but I know if you don't, you're going to teach me some wonderful things through my leprosy, and I'll praise your name forever. But Lord, I know you can do it. So if you're willing, and I don't think his fingers were crossed. He came with trust. The third thing I'd point out is the touch of the Lord is all that is needed. I don't want to read too much in it, but Leviticus 5:3 makes it clear that you don't touch anyone who is unclean. And according to Leviticus 14, there's one person in Israel's camp who is always unclean and never to be touched, and that's a leper. You say, well, Jesus didn't have to touch him. He could have just said, be clean. Exactly correct. But he did touch him. Why? Because they all knew you weren't supposed to touch a leper. Oh, our Lord Jesus touches the untouchable. Do you know that? You want a neat Bible study? Go to the Bible and find out everybody Jesus touched. Everybody the Lord touched. It's a wonderful Bible study. He touched them. The fourth thing I notice is the teaching of the Lord here. It was based on God's instruction in the Torah. In Leviticus 14:2, a man was to show himself to the priest, and he was to bring an appropriate sacrifice. And the Lord said, you go do that. He didn't say, boy, we want you on television next week to tell your story. No, you go to the priest and follow through with the procedures to demonstrate whether the healing's taken place or not. The Lord didn't bypass that at all. You see, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And he told him, you do what God told us to do in the Torah. You go to the priest and go through that examination and you bring the proper sacrifice. That's what I want you to do. What a wonderful story. A leper is healed by the simple touch of the Lord. I can't help but remember that was the reason that Bill Gaither wrote that song. Because he had read about Jesus touching people that no one else would touch. And he wrote that beautiful song, He Touched Me. Oh, He Touched Me. And now I'm whole. And he'll touch you. Call upon him. And he will answer. And the leprosy of our sinful hearts can be cleansed in a moment of time. Don't we have a great Savior? Remember, he heals all of our diseases and forgives all of our iniquities. Let's go to the palsy issue. Palsy, a little more hard to deal with. It was mentioned 13 times, only once out of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's in Acts 9:33. Remember Peter healed Aeneas? The plural word palsies appears in Acts 8:7, where Philip is in Samaria. And it says, people taken with palsies and lame were healed. This deals with your ability to walk. It affects a person's ability to walk. In Matthew 8:6, 9:2, Mark 2:4, Luke 5:18, Acts 9:33, every passage says, all who were afflicted with this palsy are lying in bed sick. Most of the medical scholars who have dealt with these words say there's some kind of paralysis and maybe even a stroke. They're not able to walk. Now, we're told that Jesus had entered Capernaum in verse 5, and there came unto him a centurion, begging him. Several things. First of all, notice the approach of this centurion. It indicates not only a seriousness for the situation, but also the concern of this man for his servant. Why? The Greek word is pais, or paideia, child, a young child. It's an elementary school child. It has to be a child of a slave family. And the fact is that this centurion must be an unusual centurion, because they wouldn't even give the time of day to the slaves, much less their families. And he loves this little boy. And he's sick with palsy. He's got something really wrong. It isn't a slight deal here. He is grievously tormented, the Bible says. So whatever is done, he's lost his motor skills. He's definitely very, very ill. And the very approach of the centurion tells me a lot. But look at the answer of Jesus. In my opinion, verse 7, That answer of the Lord encourages every one of us who are in need of His healing power, whether spiritually or physically. If I were you, I'd read it over and over again. It's so simple. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him. What a blessed encouragement his answer was. Also notice the attitude of the centurion. It reveals his confidence in the Lord's authority and power. Exactly like, in a similar way we would say, to the leper. Complete confidence, complete trust in the Lord's authority. In fact, the centurion said, I'm not even worthy you would come. Look, I know what it is to order people around. Lord, all you have to do is say the word, it'll be done. What does that tell you? He knew who he was. You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. You're over all of us. Just say the word. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Wow. But also look in the end of verse 10 down to verse 12 at the application of our Lord. I believe that application is intended to give hope to all peoples of the world, as well as warning the people of Israel not to trust in anything but the Lord. Let me tell you what I mean. In verses 10, the last part of it, down to verse 12, he said, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now all of a sudden he says, Many shall come from the east and west, in other words, from all over the world, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Aren't you glad the Lord said that? See, you and I are in that verse. Aren't you glad that he made it available that you and I can come, whether it was east of Israel or west of Israel, all around the world, we're going to come and we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You say, what, to have a little talk in the afternoon? No, to sit down is to be at a meal, to eat. What meal are we talking about? Marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, we got a problem right off the bat. Let's hear David's view, and don't get mad, just listen. Most all books I read in prophecy, they're pre-trib, pre-millennial, have the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. That's what we're doing up there while the tribulation is on earth. We're having the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? I don't believe that. I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb, like any Jewish wedding, when you come to a bride's home, you have that marriage supper. Sometimes it goes on for a week, as it did in the case of Laban's story and Jacob. But that happens at the beginning of the kingdom, which is likened unto a Jewish marriage in the parables of the Lord. So the first thing that introduces the kingdom of God on earth, set up, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We got to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there. But see, they're not resurrected till the end of the tribulation, so we couldn't be in heaven. We have to do it on earth. So when we come to the earth, remember the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25? Five are wise, five are foolish, are getting ready. They hear, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. That's not the engagement. No, this is the marriage. When you say, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, he's coming with a wedding procession, read Song of Solomon, coming to the bride's home. What's the bride's home? Earth. That's where we are. And he's coming to the bride's home to have the marriage supper to set up the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a marriage which a man gave for his son. Is everybody still with me? I threw a lot in there, which should be several messages, but I hope you got the point. The marriage supper will be there. What the point of it is that the messianic hope is through Israel. And the shocking news to them is, what God's been telling you is true. They will come from all over the world, Gentiles, and they're going to feast and sit down with the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they're fathers of all them that believe, says Romans 4. And we're all going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if you want to have a snack up in heaven, I don't know, maybe you'll have one for you. But the marriage supper of the Lamb's on earth to begin the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. And that makes sense to any Jewish mind. Very important. But it's also giving us a lot of hope. That right there, the Lord opened the door and said, No, they're going to all come. No, they're going from all over the world. They're going to come. But it was a warning to the people of Israel. Why? He said, verse 12, the children of the kingdom, the one you would expect, shall be cast out into outer darkness, so shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Did you know that those same exact words are in rabbinical writings before the time of Christ, indicating that those who won't follow Torah and tradition, Talmud and Midrash and all, they won't do that. They're going to be cast into outer darkness and have weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. How interesting that Yeshua, the greatest rabbi Israel ever knew, took it and applied to all the sons of the kingdom who think because you're Jewish and because you're in the line of Israel that therefore you will have all of this blessing. No. Because as the Bible says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. You aren't saved by physical descent or because your parents were believers. God has no grandchildren. You have to make the decision yourself. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, have you ever personally committed yourself to Jesus, Yeshua, as your HaMashiach, your Messiah, your Lord, your Savior, your only hope? It's the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. Finally, in verse 13, the acknowledgement of the centurion's faith by our Lord encourages all to trust Him. He said, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. You know, believing is not whistling in the dark. It's not hoping something to be so or getting up enough courage you can demand it. The word belief needs an object, and the object is our Lord, as indicated by both instances of the leper and the centurion servant who was healed. Fever. That's the third one. It's used 9 times, quite a usage in Deuteronomy 28, 22. 6 of those 9 are right here. We have the nobleman's son in John 4, 52, which is called the second miracle that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. And we have the case of Paul on the island of Melita in Acts 28, 8. The father of the chief leader of the island, Publius, the Bible says, lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Paul prayed, lay hands on him, healed him. And verse 9 of Acts 28 says that others with diseases were healed as well. Now, some quick things. If Peter's mother-in-law was healed, I know this sounds radical, but it seems to imply that he was married. Hello? We're not here to be critical, because there are so many people who are committed to the belief that he never was married. And this doctrine dominates the leaders, the religious leaders of that group. Look, he had a mother-in-law. He was married. Okay? The case is closed. As one fellow wrote, the fact that he really wanted Jesus to help his mother-in-law is miraculous. I'm not in that camp. You understand? Please, I'm not in that camp. But I thought it was an interesting remark. 4 things real quick. Here they are. Number 1, they requested him to help her. You say, how do you know that? Luke 4:38, they besought him for her. Mark 1:30, they tell him of her. The reason why I say that, a lot of people think the disciples didn't care at all. They're out running around with Jesus, and they get home and hear his mother-in-law sick, really seriously ill. And why didn't you guys care? Apparently they knew all about it. According to the Bible, they besought you. I just want to get rid of some of the details that I hear people say is not right. If you read Luke and Mark's account, they told him about her. So it adds to the point that when he went into Peter's house, and by the way, they have a church now built over Peter's house in Capernaum, right near the synagogue, as the Bible says, and they have a lot of evidence that that was his house, but people argue it, but it seems pretty strong. But they requested him to help her. Secondly, he rebuked the fever. He rebuked the fever. Even in Luke 4:39, it's very strong. The reason why I point this out is that when the Lord rebuked the evil spirits and demons, it's the same word. When the Lord rebuked the winds and they became calm, it's the same word. So don't think this is a slight deal. You just had 101 temperature and a little sick and, you know, it all went. No, it was serious. It was inflammatory. It was aggressive, like the enemy himself or a violent storm. And the Lord had to rebuke it with his mighty power. He rebuked it. Third, he responded again by touching her hand. I like what Mark 1:31 says. He took her by the hand and lifted her up. I like that. He took her by the hand and lifted her up. And of course, it resulted in immediate healing and ministry. She begins to serve and minister immediately. Several years ago, I saw it with my own eyes. Not only a fever, but spinal meningitis in a teenage girl. She was dying. The family had all been called, relatives. In fact, there were 38 people in the room, jammed in that room. The family had asked me to come. I brought another pastor. They wanted that little girl to be anointed with oil and prayed for. There was a doctor and two nurses in there. They saw me coming and with a little deal of olive oil. And he said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to anoint her." He said, "What for?" I said, "Well, the Bible tells us to." "Well, that isn't going to help her." "No, it's not. It's God. But this is just symbolic of the oil probably representing the Holy Spirit." I'm sitting here giving a little discussion with this guy, and the girl's dying. But anyway, that's what we're going to do. I'm just going, "Well, what are you going to do?" "I'm going to just put it on her forehead." He says, well, "You're not authorized." I said, "Look, if she's dying, she needs me more than you, so, okay?" He was smaller than I was, so I threatened him a little bit. Anyway, I went over and I anointed her and I prayed and I did not believe it at all. I had no confidence in my heart. I was trying to be gracious and kind to the family. My prayer was more committed to the will of God than anybody's prayer has ever been. "Lord, we know, you know, your will is uppermost. We, you know, we're not asking, you know, I just know, Lord, that, you know, maybe you want to take her home, and I'm trying to prepare the family for her death." And I said, "Amen." And she sat right up in bed immediately and said, "I'm healed." I pushed her back down. I said, "No, you want to, you know, I know you can get overexcited. You know, my prayers probably turned you on." She said, "Well, you didn't pray much." "No." But anyway, she put her back down. She said, "I'm healed. Now let me up." I said, "No, you're not." The doctor said, "What did you do?" I said, "I didn't do anything. I just prayed for her. That's all." The family demands that he takes her down and run the test. He puts her in this wheelchair, takes her down the room. Everybody's waiting. It was an hour. It seemed like all day, but it was about an hour. And he comes back, and he's walking with her down the hallway. He said, "I don't know. Something happened." He said, "I don't know. There's no trace of spinal meningitis in her." Now, that doctor had told the family that if she ever did live, she would never marry, never have children. That would be impossible. Well, I want you to know she's not only married, has wonderful children, and she's a dynamic witness for the Lord. She's still with us to this day. So you see, that happened many years ago. It's always good not to jump the gun. I understand that, because God's to be glorified. God's going to be glorified. But you understand, when she got up, she was ready to move, to minister, to do it. When the Lord heals, it's not a gradual, you know, "It's been 3 weeks, but the Lord healed me about 4 weeks ago, and I'm feeling much better now. I can even go to church now." Oh, no. When God heals you, bang, we're there. We're ready to go. It's gone. I'm healed. Wow. I know it's late, but verse 16 gives you the extent of his healing. "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed," what's the next three-letter word? "All that were sick." Matthew 4:23-24 says, "He healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. They brought people taken with various diseases and torments and possessed with devils and lunatics and those who had the palsy, and he healed them." Everybody is healed. Chapter 9, verse 35, everybody's healed. "He went about preaching the gospel and healing every sickness, every disease among the people." Nothing's let out. Check left out. Check chapter 12. Check 14. Check 21. Check Mark 1. Check Luke 5. The Bible is clear. Jesus healed them all. The extent of his healing alone is incredible, which brings us to the last point. The explanation of that healing is in verse 17, and it's one of the verses people argue over, unfortunately. It's connected with verse 16. When it says he healed all that were sick, keep reading. There's no period, paragraph, break, nothing. He healed all that were sick, that, in order that it might be fulfilled. He did this to prove something. And what was it? It was Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy of the Messiah. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The Greek word infirmity, asthenos, used 8 times, means totally without strength, absolutely helpless, and beyond medical help. Every person who is asthenos dies. Lazarus was sick and died. Dorcas was sick and died, and the word is asthenos. It is the word used in James 5 when we're to call for the elders of the church, not for colds and fevers and sores and breaks, no, for serious illnesses beyond medical help, that God might be glorified, that real miracle can take place. The word sickness, nasus, is used 4 times. Jesus sent the 12 out with power to heal these sicknesses. The Bible connects it with evil spirits, but also says it's diseases of all kinds. It's used of Paul's ministry. Diseases went out. Here's the problem. The same passage is quoted in 1 Peter 2:24. Listen carefully. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the last phrase, by his stripes we are healed. In 1 Peter 2:24, the healing is spiritual healing of sins and sicknesses. But my friends, that cannot be applied here, because the 3 illustrations are clearly physical disease, leprosy, palsy, fever. And the Bible says he healed them, and this fulfills that he took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Some people say that's eschatological, which is a big term for saying it's referring to what he ultimately will do, that he will take away all, he bears it all. Some say it's not saying he heals them, it's saying that he just bears it with us. No, he healed them. That's what it says. Then what's the answer here? People are, well, is healing in the atonement or what? And everybody fights. Let's stop fighting. Let me tell you 2 things. One, Jesus can heal you of physical disease anytime he wants to. And number 2, Jesus can heal you of your spiritual sin and sickness anytime, in a moment of time. He does them both. The physical miracles are credentials of his messiahship, and his spiritual healing is the result to all who believe that he is the Messiah, he is the Lord, and he will save you from your sins. And I say, hallelujah, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, as we think over again these mighty issues of our Lord's power and what he's able to do, that we wouldn't be selfish and demanding, but we would have faith and trust in who he is and what he can do. The sovereign God does all things well. And we know there is a healing coming that'll be permanent and final and eternal. And we wait and groan with all creation for that redemption of our body. There'll be no more sickness or pain or death anymore. But Lord, I know you can do that now. And you've done it many times. And we know you do it that you may be glorified and honored, and people may realize who you are and what you can do. Lord, heal our hearts. We're so filled with sin, the worst sickness of all. And I pray, Lord, that you would heal the bodies of those that you know would bring you glory and honor and blessing, and that others would know of you through them. Thank you, Lord, that you sent us the Messiah who is the healer. And it's in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand?